The title for our sermon this evening is Elah the Drunk. And our reading comes from 1 Kings chapter 16. We're going to begin at verse 8 and read down to verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah the son of Baasha to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arzah, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. And it came to pass, when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on his throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinsfolk, nor of his friends. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Amen. Let us pray. Father, please help us now as we study your word. Pray that you would help me to speak clearly. But more importantly, I pray that your Holy Spirit would grant to us the understanding of the text of Scripture before us this evening. I pray that he would be our guide and our teacher. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. As with our study last Sunday evening, I doubt you've heard many sermons on King Elah. And in fairness, there's not very much about his life or his reign recorded in the Bible. We only have 2 verses that actually describe some things that he did and that were done to him. And so, if your Sunday school teacher never brought a lesson on Elah, or your pastor growing up never brought a sermon on his life, then I think we can forgive them. They didn't let you down. Even though Elah is a very minor character in the broad sweep of biblical history, his reign has been recorded for a purpose. Now, this is the word of the living God, and it's for us. It's for our benefit. God has a message in this portion of Scripture for our Christian lives. And so we're going to pay attention to King Elah tonight. Now, I have a very simple outline, 3 points that we're going to spend some time considering, and we'll spend the majority of our time on point number 2. First of all, we're going to consider his dad, then number 2, his drinking, and then finally number 3, his death. His dad, his drinking, and then his death. And so, first of all, his dad. His father's name was Baasha, and he was probably a general in Israel's army or a leading figure in the royal court. The king at the time was Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, and Baasha seized the throne by assassinating the king. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 27. Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him, and Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. It seems as though Baasha assassinated Nadab while he was waging war, perhaps at a time when he was least expecting it. And this makes Baasha out to be very disloyal and quite the opportunist. He then murdered the whole royal family, that is the family of Jeroboam. 1 Kings chapter 15 verse 29. He smote all the house of Jeroboam and left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him. Now this was extremely ruthless, but not uncommon in those ancient societies, and even up to more recent times. This was what the Bolsheviks did to the last Tsar of Russia, Nicholas II, in 1918. They killed him and his whole family. And this was done so that there would be no one left with a claim to the throne. No son or daughter or relative. We know from earlier on in the narrative that the house of Jeroboam suffered this fate because of Jeroboam's wickedness. This was the judgment of God. Jeroboam's family could have been established on the throne of Israel for generations. But because of his rebellion, he lost that opportunity. Baasha, as it were, usurped the throne. He seized the throne by violence, and nothing really changed. He was a wicked king who continued Israel's slide into idolatry. There wasn't a reformation, there wasn't a revival, just more of the same in Israel. 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 34, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin. So this was Elah's father. He was a very bad man. Opportunistic, disloyal, violent, ruthless, and idolatrous. And we'll mention him again at the end. Now, he reigned for 24 years. He died and his son followed him on the throne. And I won't say anything about this tonight, but you have to wonder what the young Elah learned from his dad. What kind of example was Baasha? Well, I would suggest he wasn't a very good one. Now, as I said a moment ago, when it comes to Elah, we really only have two things recorded about him. He's drinking and he's dying. That's it. Or to put it another way, all we're told is what he was doing when he was killed and who killed him. It's not much of a legacy, is it? It doesn't speak of a life well lived. It doesn't speak of a life that made a difference. It doesn't speak of a life that counted in eternity. Rather, it speaks of waste and irresponsibility. It's not very uplifting at all. But nevertheless, let's look at these next two points. We've seen his dad. Now let's think about his drinking. We only have half a verse on this, verse 9. But there's quite a bit for us to ponder. And I'm going to share with you four observations. Observation number one, Elah's drinking was excessive. The text says he was in Tirzah drinking himself drunk. This wasn't a glass of wine with his dinner. This wasn't a quiet ale on the back porch watching the sun go down. This was what we might call a drinking session. This was a party or a banquet where the wine was flowing freely. Intoxication was the goal. Interestingly, he wasn't doing this in his own house, but in the house of his chief servant, the man who managed the palace. Was he too embarrassed to drink at home? Was this servant his drinking buddy? Did this servant make the arrangements, put on the party? We're not told. All we know for sure is that his drinking was deliberate and it was for the purpose of getting drunk. Now, was this a one-off? Was this the first time Elah had ever done this? Was this the first time he'd ever had a bit too much to drink? Was this his first serious experience with alcohol? That's possible, but pretty unlikely. It's more probable that he was drinking himself drunk in his servant's house because that's what he liked to do. That's what he was into. He was the king, he was the absolute monarch, and he could do what he pleased, and this was what he pleased to do. He had the resources, he had the time, and he had those who would enable him. Observation number one, his drinking was excessive. Observation number two, his drinking was irresponsible. This was not how kings were supposed to behave. This was not befitting for the leaders of God's people. Can you imagine if there'd been some urgent matter requiring the king's attention? Can you imagine if there'd been an incursion across the border by one of Israel's enemies? Can you imagine if there was a crisis of some kind and the king was getting drunk? How would you feel if this was our prime minister or our premier at this time when our community is facing a crisis? Imagine if they were off getting drunk. Imagine a petitioner coming to the palace looking for a judgment, looking for assistance. Now, where's the king today? Oh, he's not available. Well, is he away on business? No. Is he unwell? No. Is there a problem with his family? No. Where is he? Oh, well, he's actually at a party at his servant's house getting drunk. Listen to what the word of God said about kings and the use of alcohol. Proverbs chapter 31, verses 4 and 5. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. The scriptures could not have been clearer. Kings were not to drink wine, for there was the very real possibility that wine would impair their judgment. It would cause them to be negligent, to fail in their responsibilities to God's people. The same was also true for the priests when they were serving in the tabernacle and the temple. Leviticus chapter 10, verse 9. Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou, that's Aaron, nor thy sons with thee, that is the priests, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Eli's drinking was excessive. It was irresponsible. And then observation number 3, it made him vulnerable. That's pretty obvious, isn't it? When did the man conspiring against him choose to strike? When he was sober? When Eli was thinking clearly and in full command of himself? No. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 9 and 10. His servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him. I don't think it was a coincidence. I think Zimri saw Eli's drunkenness as an opportunity. Now, maybe Zimri might have succeeded anyway, but Eli's inebriation sure made the task a whole lot easier. And this is what alcohol does to people. It makes them vulnerable because of the effects it has on the body and on the mind. It makes people more vulnerable to temptation and to misjudgment. People do silly things and sinful things, things they regret, things they might not have done were they not under the influence of alcohol. On the whole, I think we can say this of Eli's drinking, and this is observation number 4. It was unwise. It was unwise. 5 decades before Eli ascended the throne of Israel, King Solomon had penned these words: wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. Now, this is actually a very clever verse. To quote one author, wine and strong drink are personified as themselves doing what they make men do. What Solomon is saying here is that wine will mock you as it makes you a mocker. Strong drink will brawl with you as it turns you into a brawler, and if you're taken in by it, you're not wise. Wine can deceive you, and you're a fool if you fall for that deception. Now, Matthew Henry has a wonderful couple of paragraphs on this verse. He writes, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging. It is so to the sinner himself. It mocks him, makes a fool of him, promises him that satisfaction which it can never give him. It smiles upon him at first, but at the last it bites. When the wine is in, the wit is out. And then the man, according as his natural temper is, either mocks like a fool or rages like a madman. Drunkenness, which pretends to be a sociable thing, renders men unfit for society, for it makes them abusive with their tongues and outrageous in their passions. The folly of drunkards is easily inferred thence. He that is deceived thereby, that suffers himself to be drawn into this sin when he is so plainly warned of the consequences of it, is not wise. He shows that he has no right sense or consideration of things. Not only so, but he renders himself incapable of getting wisdom. For it is a sin that infatuates and besots men and takes away their heart. A drunkard is a fool, and a fool he is likely to be. Now, brothers and sisters, Elah was not wise. He was deceived by wine. His drinking led to drunkenness, and it played a significant part in his downfall. Now, I want to pause here and have us consider a very important question. It's a question that we all have to answer, especially when we become adults, and then when we become parents, if the Lord blesses us that way. Now, I haven't preached a sermon on the subject of alcohol in the 10 years that our church has been going. I've really not talked about it very much at all from the pulpit, only when it's come up in our studies through the books of the Bible. It's a big subject, and let's be honest, it's a controversial subject in evangelical circles. We're all agreed that drunkenness is a sin, but historically some Christians and their churches have come down on the side of abstinence and others have come down on the side of moderation. There are sincere, Christ-loving, gospel-centered men and women on both sides. Now, we could literally spend weeks studying what the Bible says about alcohol. We could examine the arguments that both sides of this debate put forward, and maybe one day we'll do that. We'll have a series of sermons on this topic. But for now, I want to consider this one question. And I want to say straight off that what follows will by no means be an exhaustive study of what the Scripture says. We're not going to get into the meanings of Hebrew and Greek words and the historical context and so forth. If you want to get into that, I can recommend some excellent sermons and books. But for now, just one question. How do we ensure that we are not deceived by wine like Elah was? Like this verse in Proverbs says we can be. I think it's a very good question, don't you? How do we ensure that we are not deceived by wine? It might also be asked this way. What is a wise choice when it comes to alcohol? We can be deceived by wine. It can do all kinds of harm. So what is a wise choice? That's what we're about as Christians, aren't we? We're about living wisely. We're about making good decisions. The best decisions that we can make. Decisions informed by the Word of God under the influence of the Spirit of God. Now, is social drinking a wise choice? Some might say that limiting oneself to drinking only on social occasions, that ensures they're not deceived by wine. If they take that approach, they won't get into trouble. Is moderation a wise choice? Many would say that it is. Is abstinence a wise choice? When we weigh up what the Bible says, when we look around at the impacts of alcohol, is this the way to go? Is this a good decision to make? I'm not going to answer this question for you tonight. I'm going to leave it to you to work it out. You have to decide how to make sure you're not deceived by wine. All I'm going to do is walk through just one passage of Scripture, the most detailed passage in the Bible dealing with this subject. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. Now, you can look this up in your Bible or follow along on the screen. And again, this is not going to be anywhere near close to an exhaustive study of this text. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 to 35. It begins with a series of six questions that Solomon answers. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Now this is a description of a person who drinks alcohol for extended periods of time. They tarry or linger over wine. And this is a description of a person who looks for opportunities to drink alcohol. They seek it. They go to seek mixed wine. Drinking is part of their life. The Bible tells us here that these persons experience woe, that is despair, sorrow, sadness, contentions. This is a reference to brawling, to bitter conflicts. They experience babbling. The Hebrew word refers to complaining and to grievance. Wounds without cause. Needless bruises, physical harm. And this person experiences redness of the eyes, either literal redness or blurred vision. Now I think you'd have to agree that this is a pretty non-controversial statement. This is not really even a moral statement or a Christian statement. It's just reality. Most people understand that these are the effects of tarrying long at wine. People for whom drinking is a significant part of their life experience these things. And I could spend the next 30 minutes taking you through a trove of statistics that show the harmful effects of alcohol on individuals, families, and our society as a whole. So given the truth of this opening section, what does Solomon go on to say? Verses 31 and 32. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent, and stingeth like an adder. Now, I've read this passage many times before, but I was particularly struck this time by the strength of this warning. And about the way wine is described, it's reminiscent of the strange woman who we meet in the book of Proverbs. Both wine and the strange woman, the adulteress, are appealing to the senses, to the eyes, to the body, and yet both are deceitful and dangerous. Now, much ink has been spilled on these verses. I'm not going to give you some detailed exegesis this evening. I just want to bring out the basic points. Overall, what Solomon is saying is that wine can appear to be one thing, but it is actually something else. It is pleasant to the eyes and to the taste. It goes down smoothly, but it's actually harmful. Or, to put it another way, it is delightful to the senses, but ultimately dangerous. At the last, it stingeth like an adder. Now that's a powerful picture, isn't it? The strike of a poisonous snake. We know a thing or two about snakes in our country, don't we? Now, because wine has this quality about it, Solomon says, look not. Look not. Don't be allured by it. Don't be drawn in. Don't be deceived. This is something that can really hurt you. He then goes on to talk about the effects of alcohol on the person who has been allured by it. What follows is a description of someone who has come under the influence of alcohol. Verse 33, thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. The Hebrew word translated strange women refers actually to strange things in general, unusual things. This is a person not seeing clearly. And this is a description of intoxication, of how alcohol affects a person's perception and their speech. And again, this is uncontroversial. We know this is what alcohol does to people's brains and to their bodies. We know this is how it affects their perception, their behaviour, their speech. One author puts it this way, Instead of seeing things as they truly are, the inebriated sees an upside-down world. His perversions represent a topsy-turvy moral order. Now Solomon continues his description in the next verses. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now there's a lot going on in these verses. There is some vivid imagery, and you can almost feel like the sailor reeling around seasick on the deck of a boat in a storm. The author I quoted from before sums it up this way. The full simile represents the inebriated as physically nauseated and staggering and as mentally unaware of his peril when he most needs his wits to survive. His imagination is as uncontrollable as his legs. This is the sting of wine. This is what it does to those who are unwise, to those who are deceived and drawn in by it. You have experiences like this. But what I especially want you to notice is the last sentence in the passage, the end of verse 35. There is a reference to addiction. What does this person who's been made sick and senseless by alcohol say? He says, I will seek it yet again. When my head clears and I'm back on my feet, I'm going to go and drink some more. Alcohol is a highly addictive substance. And once more, that's not a controversial statement. That's a commonly accepted fact. Alcohol is among the 5 or 10 most addictive drugs that people use. Furthermore, we know that alcoholism is a huge problem in our society. In 2017-18, there were 210,000 publicly funded episodes of treatment for drug addiction. 35% of those were for addiction to alcohol. And for every person who seeks treatment, how many are there who don't? How many people are functional alcoholics? Just one more statistic. This is from the ABS for 2017-18. 1 in 6 persons aged 18 years and over consumed more than 2 standard drinks per day on average, exceeding the lifetime risk guideline. What this means is 1 in 6 adults drink too much. That tells us something about the substance itself. It tells us that a whole lot of people find it very difficult to stop drinking or to drink in quote-unquote safe amounts. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. Now, this is what the most detailed passage about alcohol in the scripture says. And I think I've been fair and factual in my exposition. And so I come back to the initial question. What is a wise choice? What is the safest choice for ourselves and for our children when it comes to the consumption of alcohol? How are we going to make sure that we're not deceived by it and our children are not deceived by it? I'll leave that with you to think about. As I said, all of us who are adults, and especially those who have children, have to make a decision about this. Now, I did say that we'd spend most of our time tonight on the second point in our outline, and we've done that. Let's quickly go back to King Elah in the final part of his story. We've seen his dad, his drinking. Now, finally and briefly, let's think about his death. As we read, Elah was killed by his servant. And there is a certain symmetry about that, isn't there? There's a kind of justice. Did he see it coming, given this was exactly what his father had done? Did he ever think that it might happen to him? Did he take precautions? Or was he completely oblivious to the possibility? I tend to think he was oblivious, given the way he conducted himself when he ascended the throne. after killing Elah, his servant Zimri murdered Elah's whole family and all his friends. 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 11. It came to pass when he began to reign, as soon as he sat on the throne, that he slew all the house of Baasha. He left him not one that pisseth against a wall, neither of his kinsfolks nor of his friends. Again, this is exactly what Elah's father had done to Jeroboam and Nadab. History repeated in a most grotesque and brutal fashion. The scripture tells us that this was God's judgment for Elah's wickedness. 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. Thus did Zimri destroy all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, by which they sinned, and by which they made Israel to sin, in provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. It was a miserable end to a miserable reign. There is really nothing good we can say about King Elah, but we can learn from his example. It should provoke us to think about ourselves and our choices. I hope that's what it will do tonight. I hope you'll think about what I've presented. May God lead you and me into his wisdom for his glory. Amen.